Today we're going to start in on 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is a section that some feel it was really Peter copying from Jude. Since the book of Peter is longer than the book of Jude, some feel that all he did was take Jude's information and put it in here. So we do not believe that. We believe that both of them were battling the issue of false prophets and that God inspires his people to write. And even in similar manner and with similar material about issues. So we'd like to cover 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll forecast for you what the chapter's about based on an outline given to me by one of my students formerly. Chapter 2, the theme is warning of false prophets and their works. And verses 1 to 3, we see the warnings about false prophets, to beware of them. Many will follow in their evil ways, and their ways will destroy you, because, and then their judgment will come. Verses 4 to 7, so 1 to 3, warning of false prophets. Verses 4 to 7, the wicked will not go unpunished, including the sinning angels, because God didn't spare them, spare the world in Noah's day. Sodom and Gomorrah were punished. And even though he delivered just Lot, he did punish the rest, destroyed them. So the wicked will not go unpunished. And in verses 8 through 22, false ministers, false prophets, their ways and their end. Their ways and their end. Verses 8 through 22. So we'll be able to cover that pretty rapidly in this particular section. I want to read page 314 in Barclay. We're getting to the end of this first book, and we'll be able to go into John and Jude pretty soon. Page 314, the bottom of the second paragraph, it says, the false prophets were more interested in gaining popularity than in telling the truth. More interested in gaining popularity. You see, the problem in today's world with being a politician is you've got to say the popular thing. You've got to say what everybody else thinks you should say. You've got to say what everybody thinks you should be believing, that they believe, or else you're in trouble. So you can't come down too hard, even though you think something's wrong, can't come down too hard on it, because if you do, then people won't like you. And if you try to do that which is popular instead of that which is right, you will always be in this conflict. Because many times to do what is right is not always necessarily what is popular. So in 2 Peter, he goes on to say, he says, their policy was to tell people what they wanted to hear. False prophets said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. People wanted to hear there's peace in the land. Our area is going to, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be great. Wish we could say that. It isn't going to be great. God says there's going to be a horrible time coming. One of the worst times available. And part of our problem with having a magazine called The Good News is people expect you're telling them good news. But you see on the headlines, you know, world diseases ravage the world. That's not good news, you know. And our good news is what the end result is. But the bad news is the world today is in trouble. But I think a fine line, and I remember one time Garner Ted Armstrong is dead, and so is his father, Herbert W. Armstrong. But I remember one time Herbert Armstrong came in, and Garner Ted was telling the story that, you know, his dad would, after he made the broadcast, he was doing broadcasts, his dad was doing broadcasts, and his dad came in and said, Ted, about that broadcast today, cringed, said, I thought you did a really good job. But they both pointed out that we needed to make sure we're not preaching the bad news of the world today more than we are preaching the good news of the world tomorrow. It's so easy to preach about what's wrong instead of what's going to be. In other words, the good news of the world tomorrow lifts people. The bad news of the world today depresses people. So it's important to put a balance in there. Yes, you've got to point out where this world's going on its own, but you also got to point out what God has in store for this world. That's good news. The gospel of the kingdom of God. That's good news. So we've got to make sure. Anyway, he goes on to say back here, they saw visions of peace when the Lord God was saying there was no peace, Ezekiel 13:16. In the days of Jehoshaphat, Zedekiah the false prophet donned his horns of iron and said that Israel would push the Syrians out of the way as he pushed with these horns. Micaiah, the true prophet, foretold the disaster if Jehoshaphat went to war. Of course, Zedekiah was popular, and his message was accepted, but Jehoshaphat went forth to war with the Syrians and perished tragically. In the days of Jeremiah, Hananiah prophesied the swift end of Babylon, while Jeremiah prophesied the servitude of the nation to her. And again, the prophet who told the people what they wished to hear was the popular one, Jeremiah 28. Diogenes, the great cynic philosopher, spoke of false teachers of his day whose method was to follow wherever the applause of the crowd led. One of the first characteristics of the false prophet is that he tells men what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Then he goes on and says, false prophets were also interested in personal gain. That's the second point, and I'm not going to read it all. He put it at the end. He said, they regard men as dupes to be exploited to their own ends. And then the third one was, false prophets were dissolute in their personal life. The priest and prophet reel with strong drink. The Bible says, Isaiah 28:7, they are confused with wine. In Jeremiah 23:14-32, it says, in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies and strengthen the hands of evildoers. One famous radio evangelist was found in bed with somebody else's wife and was killed because of that. And others have had their own, Jimmy Swaggart and others have had their own sexual problems in the past. The false prophet in himself is a seduction to evil rather than an attraction to good. And then the false prophet was above all a man who led other men further away from God instead of closer to God. These were the characteristics of the false prophets in the ancient days and in Peter's time. And they are their characteristics still. That's what he wrote around the turn of the century. So, once again, 2 Peter denounces these false prophets. More interested in popularity than telling the truth. Interested in personal gain. Their lives were dissolute. And finally, they led men away from God rather than to God. Some scriptures that you might want to note, and I'll give them at the outset, and then we'll be able to read through this. Jude verse 4 talks about turning the grace of our God into license. What people do today, what ministers do today, is they take what is called grace and they make it into license. License to do whatever you want. Grace of God means you're free. Free from law, free from obligation, free from responsibility. Free, okay? And Jude 4 tells us that. And they're given that encouragement by ministers. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, both chapters talk about false prophets. Jeremiah 23, another chapter on false prophets. Ezekiel 13, another chapter on false prophets. Ezekiel 34, another chapter. And you might want to note Malachi chapter 2. Malachi, the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Talk about false prophets, false ministers, who are not doing their job. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So again, you want to be aware, he tells God's people, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's interesting when things are introduced kind of secret. Somebody had a question about this, and here's how we answer this question. You always want to ask yourself, where did that question come from? Who asked it? Because people are conniving. They could make up their own question. You know, they can make up a question that they want to give an answer to teach, so it doesn't seem like it's coming from them. Oh, I didn't think about this. I just was answering this question. I said, in all the years in my ministry, 33 some years in working with people, never once did anybody ask me, tell me how God is one. Never. It just didn't come up. And all of a sudden, there was a big thing. Never did somebody say, how was Christ tempted or not tempted in that way? You know, how was he without sin, or was he without sin? Could he have sinned or couldn't he have sinned? The issues come up, well, He says he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he wasn't tempted by already going beyond the, you know, thinking evil and ready to do evil. He hadn't gone that far yet. But anyway, these things come up, and again, you can throw a question out, then answer it according to what you want and put the spin on it. So we find here that they were bringing in destructive heresies. And notice what they were denying, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction, bringing in heresies. And you can see the word for heresy that comes basically right out of the Greek. Verse 2, 2 Peter verse 2, he says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." People will blaspheme. They'll make allegations against you and against God that this way is you're following a heretical way, you're fanatical. You're fanatical if you do what you believe. Isn't that amazing? And yet people can run on a basketball floor and mob a basketball team because they win a game. And that's okay. That's considered okay. But if you practice your beliefs, if what you believe you do, you're fanatical. You're a fanatical Christian, you know. Because Christians don't practice their beliefs. Christians belong to churches, but they don't go to churches. Christians believe in God, but they don't believe in their Lord and Master, but they don't treat Him like He's Lord and Master. They say they follow the Ten Commandments, but they can't even name them. They say they believe in God, but they don't pray very often. They say they could believe in God, but they don't study His Word to get to know Him and have Him speak to them. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 says, "They deny the power, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And what does power give you? What does power do for you? Doesn't power give you energy to do? Do you have to have much power if you're lying in bed? You can still think. You're lying in bed there, you don't have much energy. You lie down, you sit in an easy chair or whatever, you don't have much energy, but you can still think. But what aren't you capable of doing? Getting up, moving, active. Power gives you strength to do. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 says they have a form of godliness, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. And Titus 1 verse 16 said they profess that they know Him, but they don't know Him. And why don't they? Why did they deny the very Lord Jesus Christ? Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So again, how do they deny God? By not being willing to follow Him, by not being willing to apply themselves in living and walking in His ways. They also deny Him by putting in a Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition, because as you recall, the only sign He gave, and He did say, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign." He said, "But I'm only going to give you one." This is Matthew, picking out here, Matthew 12. And verse 39. Verse 38, they came seeking a sign. Verse 39 of Matthew 12. "But He answered and He said to them, And even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's or the great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So I'm going to give you, here's this, you ask for a sign, you're evil and adulterous, you seek after a sign, but I'll give you one. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights. Now you figure 3 days and three nights, Friday night to Sunday morning. And He was gone already Sunday morning, by the way. You have Friday night, one night, Saturday, one day, Saturday night, two nights. You have one day and two nights. And when they came early in the morning, He was already gone. They said, "What are you looking for? He's already gone. He's risen." So you talk about denying the Friday night, the Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition denies Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, not the false one, but the real one. Okay, let's continue. Again, the way of truth, the Bible speaks many times about God's word being a way. And why do people walk falsely in the way or walk away from it? Because Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, the way of God. Neither indeed can be. Because if you just let your carnal mind rule you, it'll take you away from law-abiding approach every time. Verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Why are they trying to use deception with you? Why are they trying to use deceptive words? Because of covetousness. They're trying to get something. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Who is the great deceiver anyway? Who is the one who deceives people? Satan, the devil. So when you deal with deception, you are joining hands, joining league with Satan, the devil. Revelation 12:9 says he's the great deceiver of the whole world. When you become deceptive, you are joining ranks with Satan, the devil. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, so angels did sin, and you recall that, back in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, about verse 12, and Ezekiel 28, around verse 14. And you'll find that Satan the devil, who was called Lucifer, the archangel, or the angel, the cherub that covered, was made perfect in his ways. He was made spotless. He was made blameless. Until iniquity was found in him. And then you go and you find in Isaiah that he wanted to rise up and take over the very throne of God. And then you couple that with Revelation 12. Revelation 12 is where it talks about he drew one-third of the angels away. One-third of the stars followed Satan. So it was almost like you have three names of angels in the Bible. You have Gabriel, you have Michael, and you have Lucifer. Three names given, probably archangels, and an archangel merely means a higher angel. They could have been of cherub rank or description, or they could have been seraphim. We don't know. But whatever they were archangels. Only three of them are named, and it's interesting that Lucifer took one-third. And it is interesting that those who work with and around you, you have an influence over positively or negatively. You lead them for good or you could lead them for evil. And apparently Lucifer led them for evil, and they bought into his scheme and his plan. Why do we have to be here on this earth? Why can't we rise up? Why can't we be greater than God? We're just as good as God. Look how many things we can do. We can appear and disappear. We can travel here. We can go at the speed of light. We've got lots of these characteristics. But God says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? Now, angels are also called sons of God in the Old Testament. Job calls them sons of God. But they are not begotten sons of God. They're created beings that he's made. And they tried to take over, and they cast them down. They became demons. Demons and Satan. So he goes on to say, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. And the word here is Tartaru. And the word Tartaru, T-A-R-T-A-R-O-O. Tartaru is the word for hell. And in Greek mythology, it meant the lowest hell. But the word Tartaru is the only place used is here, relevant to the sinning angels. And he says, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, what are their chains? Can you take a spirit being and put chains around them? No, you can't. It's a means of restraint is what it is. And they are restrained. They're limited to what they can do. Because if they wanted to, they could destroy at will. But they're limited by God as to what they can do. They've already had a horrible effect on this world. They have a horrible effect on people. They love nothing more than to cause trouble and bring destruction. However, they try to disguise themselves as angels of light, as people who are good. 2 Corinthians 13 to 15 brings this out. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is. Yeah, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And don't wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So they want to appear like they're good, but they're not. They're out to cause destruction. And he says, so he did not. So he cast them down to hell, ready to be reserved in judgment. They're restrained in a condition of restraint. And where is Tartaru? I haven't the foggiest. It just talks about it being a place. And does it bother a demon if you stick him in a closet? They can walk out. Yeah, here's a closet for you. Here's a chain for you. No, but it's restraint, and it's God's restraints. It's not human restraints. So God has limited them. Jude 6, you might put down as a parallel verse to this. Jude 6 speaks about this as well. And so he cast them down to hell, to a place of restraint. Verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world. So if God did not spare the angels who did wrong, and he did not spare the ancient world except Noah, one of eight people, Noah and his family, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and he didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you might want to say, why didn't he? Why did God so violently overthrow the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because you know what? God thinks homosexuality and the practicing of homosexuality is good. Is that why he did it? And you read what he did. He destroyed that land, that city, those cities, because it was evil. Is it any more evil than adulterers and fornicators? No, no more evil. Sex sin is a sex sin. It is only more destructive because not only is it a sex sin, it also perverts what God intended for men and women. And it perverts the family. Okay? It is unnatural sin as opposed to natural sin. It's unnatural. If there's fornication that's taking place between a male and a female, it is a natural process. It's a sinful process. But if it's homosexuality, if it's gay practice, gay or lesbian practice, it is unnatural, and it becomes perverted. Okay. All of them are sin. God condemns them all. And within the church, we do have some people who have come out of sin in many different areas, including homosexuality, and are struggling to keep Christian and not yield to something that they've been battling. So we commend them, and we praise them, and we appreciate them that they have battled whatever problems that they have. It's not to condemn those who are struggling. It is to express, though, this is not God's way. And it would, in fact, ruin the family if that were to go far enough. And then you wonder why God says in Malachi that he looks forward to turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. The work has to be doing that. And the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite them with a curse. Lest I come and smite the whole world with a curse. What's going to bring it down? The degradation of mankind is they slip and slump into their own ways.
Yeah, going back to verse 1.
I know, go ahead.
There were also false prophets among the people.
Right.
Even as there will be false prophets among you. And really the emphasis of this section of Scripture isn't Christianity in general, but rather what's happening within the church.
Right.
We go back to the 90s, there's an excellent example. And,
right.
You know, it's going to come again.
Right. You want to watch, the truth is something you want to stick with. You can relax, you know, once you feel your back with the truth again, then you can relax. You want to always make sure you base anything you believe on the Scriptures, not on what somebody else says. Is it true? Is it in the Scriptures? And certainly you must see it. There are rulings that the church takes the responsibility and prerogative to make where the Scriptures are not clear and where it does become an issue that could be divisive in the church. Then the church as a body makes a decision on the Scriptures, not against the Scriptures. But anybody who teaches and preaches against the Scriptures, you want to be very wary of. They should teach according. Good point. Thank you. bringing that out. Okay, continuing in verse 6 then, he says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly." Anybody's going to live ungodly in this way or in any other way. God says, "I'm going to make them an example of what will happen to individuals if they live an ungodly manner." So you have three worlds here, three distinct time periods. You have the angels to Noah. You have angels to Adam, Adam to Noah, and Noah to the present. So you have three periods of time that are actually delineated in this section. Verse 7. And notice, God delivered, though, the righteous, didn't he, out of the midst of it. He delivered righteous Lot. Old King James says just Lot. No, he actually delivered Lot and his daughters. You know, would have delivered his wife too, but he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. I went back and read in Genesis 19, and it's interesting how when the angels came to visit, remember, after God told Abraham he was going to have a child and she would be blessed with a child, she laughed, you know, about it, and laughed under her breath, by the way, but God perceived it and heard it. And my example of laughing out loud was not there. So Greg pointed that out to me. I apologize. I was wrong. She did laugh, but it was not outwardly. He did still hear her. He perceived what she did. Anyway, after that, he said, "I've got to go reckon. We got to leave here now. We're going to go reckon with the people of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, over in that area." Oh, and God said, "Wait a minute, what are you going to do?" "Well, I'm going to go over and destroy those people. Their wickedness has come up to me. It's filled my nostrils. It's a stench to mankind." "Oh, well, look, you're not going to destroy them all." "Yeah, I am." "Well, what if there were 100 wise?" You know, 100 and whatever he finally came down to. "If there were just 10. And God said, "If there are 10, I'll save them." There weren't 10. And so then the angels went. And as they went there to visit, came to Lot's house, and these people in the city saw them coming. They were so vile, they recognized these strangers. They must have been very handsome, as I take it an angel, when he appears, could be very handsome. And anyway, they saw these handsome men go into the house, and the people of the city circled, the men of the city circled around his house. And they said, "Send those men out that we may know them." And use the term "know somebody," it means have sexual relations with. And Lot said, no, don't do this. And he stepped out on the porch, and he said, "Well, look, my daughters are here, and that's a horrible thing. You take my daughters instead of them." But apparently, and in all the commentaries I read, and it's a horrible thing to even contemplate, you'd offer your daughters instead of these men. But apparently in the Middle East, the hospitality aspect was so strong, you would not let a stranger be hurt. You'd rather sacrifice yourself or your family. And as you know, Lot stepped out on the porch to confront them, and they said, "You're a stranger. What are you doing here anyway to judge us? You just moved in, you foreigner. What are you doing trying to tell us what we can do and can't do? And you're a stranger in this city anyway," because he came from the plains and must have moved into the city. And so the angels grabbed him and jerked him back into the house. And then they blinded all the people, and they said, get your family up and let's get out of here, because we're going to destroy these people." And then they left. They pulled out. They went out, and he said, "Now don't look back." And they destroyed them. And of course, Lot's wife looked back, turned into a pillar of salt. Not a pleasant ending to the story. But it says, Lot, going on, "For this that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Sometimes it just eats me up inside. Does it eat you up inside when you see people doing stuff that is so wicked and vile and hurting themselves and hurting others and hear their explanations for it? Does it eat you up inside? It eats me up inside sometimes. And I get, you know, I don't feel maybe the way Lot did, but it talks about how he was vexed. The Old King James says he was vexed. It just bothered him so deeply day to day with their evil deeds. And we also need to stand tall for what is right and what is good. Matthew 6:13, I have a scripture reference here, Matthew 6:13. But he's telling you that if God is not willing to you know, to put up with evil there, he won't put up with evil with us either. In Matthew 6:13, Jesus Christ said we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And of course, Lot had to be delivered from evil. Acts 14:2 is another reference I have in regard to this. Acts 14 and verse 2. It says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. He had to resist this. He was living in the midst of this. He probably got used to it to some extent. And that's the sad part. We all get used to things. We all get used to things. And it's a gradual. The world is gradually slipping downward in its moral approach to life. And we gradually accept things. And then they almost make it like, if you don't accept that this is good, you're bad. You're bad. If you don't accept evil. Now, we all are sinners, and God loved us when we're sinners. And I hope God loves everybody. But he doesn't love you if you stay in your sin. He doesn't love you if you understand you should get out of it, but you stay in it. And you like it. He doesn't like that. He wants people who are willing to turn and change. So he was vexed. You might ask yourself, are you vexed? Are you upset at the wicked conduct that you see going on day to day, seeing their deeds? Verse 9, Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's, remember we talked about deliver us from evil. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In verse 10, he says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. The word there is doxa, the glorious ones, apparently speaking evil of the angels, the angelic beings. They're not ashamed to speak evil of them. They're not ashamed to speak evil of any dignitary. They can just run down anybody at any time and think that's fine. And of course, Jude 8 also is a companion verse here. And Luke 22, verses 41 and 42. Luke 22, I'll read that. We will be covering Jude later, so we'll be able to cover that, handle that, no problem. Luke 22, verse 41. Luke 22, 41. We read this. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So again, not being willing to cast aspersions on anybody, but being willing to go through whatever he had to go through to serve God. So in verse 12, but these, like natural... verse 11. Whereas angels, the glorious ones, who are greater in power and might, do not bring railing accusations against them before the Lord. So angels don't rail against us, not the real angels. Demons are the accusers of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to find you making a mistake, doing a fault, spinning in a fault, so he can go to God. Oh, I thought that's supposed to be your servant down there. You're supposed to like that person. Remember what he did to Job? Job was trying to do good. Satan, the devil, went to God and said, yeah, sure. No wonder he does good. And God even said, look at my servant Job. Have you seen anybody like him? He's a pretty good guy, isn't he? He's got really good, strong willpower. He's really been trying to be good. And saying, well, no wonder he's good. You bless him when he's good. Throw a few things at him, throw a few trials, and you'll see whether he still walks in your ways or not. And that was the story of the book of Job. Job wasn't a bad guy, but Job did rely on himself too much. He had great strength of character himself, and he had to come to recognize God. Once he recognized God, God gave him everything back. But Satan, the devil, went to accuse him. So he says in verse 12, but these, like natural brute beasts, look who he calls them, they're like beasts. Humans can become worse than animals, like brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things they do not even understand. You know, many times people chime in on things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So they will die. God will reckon with them. In verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. And what is the wages of unrighteousness? You read it in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What you earn by wrongdoing, wrong living, not one mistake that you repent of, but continuing in that same attitude and approach. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. People who consider it, the Bible says, riot in the daytime. Now, if you're going to riot, if you're going to do evil, many people do it by cover of night. That way it's not too observable as who it is that caused this. But these people are so brazen that they're willing to do evil right in the broad daylight. He says that they speak evil, they do these things, they count a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And oftentimes the feast days are times when people come out of the woodwork. When people who are bent on a certain way come out of the woodwork. I don't know why it is, whether because they know it's a highlight of day, it's part of God's plan, it's picturing what's going to ultimately be, and they like to cause trouble. I can tell you for many years at the Feast of Tabernacles, I was in charge in Mount Pocono of the auditorium, the churches and congregations that I served. We had 15,000 people there one year, 10,000 another. We responsible for the whole auditorium, for the care of it. And the ushers, we had some very good ushers. And they were on alert. If anybody comes walking up, tries to disrupt the service, you snatch them. Don't hit them, but grab them by the arm and take them out the nearest exit. And we've had people, sermons going on, guy comes walking down the aisle with pulled out a placard. The Bible says if somebody's speaking and somebody else wants to speak, you should let them speak. I'm slowly walking down the aisle from the back. And usher grass saw him, grabbed him, took him out. And we have other circumstances of people who want to get up and disrupt a service, or people who come in the midst and cause trouble. And for some reason, it seemed to be in those earlier days in the church, the demon activity was much more active, openly active, as opposed to subtle. Now I believe Satan has learned a subtlety. He's learned to be more subtle and hurt people by affecting their minds and their attitudes more than just coming in being so brazen. But these people, like, they don't mind. And they don't, I'm not saying they're all demon possessed. I'm just saying people who are influenced by that negativity love to come among God's people and feast with you while they carouse and do their thing. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They can't stop themselves. Full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. And adultery is horrible. It ruins families. Fornication is horrible. It ruins lives. And they cannot stop from their sins. They're so embroiled in their particular sin. Enticing, unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Calls them cursed children. Verse 15. And you could go to 2 Corinthians 10:5. I'm not going to go there. It talks about bringing every thought into captivity. Verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. See, he loved being paid to do evil. But he was rebuked for his iniquity by a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Remember that time where he was going along and the donkey spoke to him and didn't know what to do? Finally, he was beating on the donkey. The donkey said, why are you beating on me? Why are you hitting me? Because the donkey kept trying to not go the direction it was supposed to go. So he was rebuked by the donkey because he was acting contrary to the way he should have gone. And again, what was he trying to do? He was seeking gain, and he was rebuked by the donkey because he was acting contrary to what was appropriate and what was right. Verse 17, These are wells without water, clouds with carried by the tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. If you go to a well and it doesn't have water, what are you saying? It didn't deliver. It didn't deliver what it's supposed to. If you see a cloud, you're supposed to get rain, doesn't rain. It didn't deliver. These are people that won't deliver. They're promising you peace. They're not going to deliver peace. They're going to deliver war. They're promising you blessings. They're going to deliver curses. They're promising you this is a way of freedom. This is a way of grace. And they're delivering you into licentiousness, evil, walking in an evil way. And he said, what is reserved to them? The blackness of darkness forever. He calls them fakes. These people are fakes. They're not living right. They're not doing right. Continuing, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Well, they can really put together all these laudatory words, great swelling words of emptiness or vanity. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So some people can be brought back into that if they let themselves. How do you let yourself? By not practicing the way of life. By becoming unfamiliar with what God expects of you. Because you see, right now, I don't have to go to the Ten Commandments every time I see something that I like. Well, it's a really nice computer, but you know, my mind doesn't say, steal it. Because my heart knows stealing's wrong. I don't have to look at Exodus 20 and say, oh yeah, it says, thou shalt not steal. Okay, I can't steal that. It's become second nature to me. But if I'm around thieves all the time, who make it seem like stealing is okay, it's a good thing. Look, I got away with it. Look, I came out. Look, nothing happened to me. I stole this. Look, I'm advantaged because I'm doing it. If I start to let my mindset go there, I begin to lose what I had, even though I came out of that error, even though I turned away from that way of life. That's why you must abide in God. And it talks about the elect cannot be deceived. But you have to stay elect. You can't depart from being elect. The very elect cannot be deceived. Matthew 24 talks about that. If they could, with all these miracles in the end, they would deceive the very elect, but they can't. But people who have been elect, who leave the way of life, the way of truth, who've departed from the way of error, can be brought back if they let themselves begin to indulge in that way, in the thinking in that way. So he says they actually can bring people back into that. But verses 19 through 22, we almost always cover with people counseling for baptism. He says, while they promise them liberty, they say they themselves are the slaves of corruption. They say, I'm going to lead you to the way of liberty, but they themselves are serving a way that will corrupt them. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. You might want to note Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16 is a good companion verse, which tells us, don't you know that to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. To whomsoever you yield to, that's whose servant you are. So he says, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he also is brought into bondage. Whoever you yield to, whoever you fall to, that's whose servant you are. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are, well, I read that. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the bondage, the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and if you're a Christian, you've escaped that. You've escaped mind pollution. You've escaped body pollution. You've escaped the pollution of self. You've escaped sexual pollutions. You've escaped food pollutions. You've escaped a lot of pollutions through the knowledge of God's way. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So if you escape that and you're enticed back and you begin to get involved in it and now you become, it becomes you once again, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Verse 21 says, for it had been better for them never to have known, not to have known the way of righteousness, than after having known the way of righteousness to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What is the holy commandment? Could be any number of commandments. But some say the Sabbath. Some say others, because the Sabbath is a holy commandment. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Some say it was the holy commandment. Others say whatever commandment, whether it's the love God and love your fellow man commandments. But the point is, you turn from the commandments of God, and once you do that, he says it had been better for you never to have known the truth than to turn from it. Verse 22, but it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed who were wallowing in the mire. A dog vomits it up because it couldn't digest it. What did you say at baptism? You said, I don't want this anymore. I'm tired of this way. This is despicable the way I've been going. This is wrong the way I've been living. I'm not going to go that way anymore, God. Forgive me for it. And then to go back and scoop that up and start living it again, that's what happens to people. Like a dog going back to its vomit, or like a pig that's washed. And what's a pig that's washed? It goes back to the mud again. When the pig's cleaned up for perhaps a display at a fair, and then when you bring it back to its normal abode and you release it, it's just doing what comes natural, right? Just going and burrowing in the dirt, in the mud, in the slop. You were cleaned up. God doesn't want you to go back to doing that which comes naturally. Because the natural you will be carnal, will be contrary to the way of God, will not accept God or his law or his way. So it's a very strong warning here for us, for false prophets, for false teachers, for anyone who would live ungodly. Because God says, if I brought this on the angels, and if I brought this on the world of Noah, and if I brought this on the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, I can bring it upon you. Stay strong, stay faithful, don't depart, and don't let anybody take your crown. I'll stop there. We'll come back and do chapter 3 next time.